Take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 15. As I mentioned last week, I want to take one more go at trying to make some of the principles of sanctification a little bit more practical for you. We've said a lot in the last couple of weeks, and there's plenty more to be said on the matter. We've things we haven't discussed. Things like the spiritual battle, the armor of God, faith, temptation, the devil, how all those things, you know, play into this. For the most part, we've just limited ourselves to the principles of Romans chapter 6 and things that are related to that. And while I think those principles speak for themselves, still, I felt really the burden to take it just a little bit deeper when it comes to application. Sometimes the principles can just be a little bit too abstract, especially when you're not used to thinking in these kinds of terms. And thus, we need someone to spell it out a little bit more for us. So that's what I want to do today, is spell it out a little bit more. And but I must say that in doing that, I do so with a bit of fear and trepidation. I firmly believe that the application of Scripture is both important and a necessary responsibility of every believer in this room. But I also believe that it is primarily a responsibility between you and the Holy Spirit. And I do not want to play the Holy Spirit in anyone's life. Now, if you come to me with a problem and we sit down and, you know, we'll work a little bit more closely on how to make these principles more applicable to your life, right? But when it comes to sermons, when it comes to Bible studies, you know, I just want to give you the principles in a general way. I'll give you some specifics, but I try not to dig too deep in terms of specific application. But having said all that, I think there is some benefit to spelling it out for you. For myself, too, in the process of working on this sermon. And if you're visiting today, or if you've missed previous sermons that we've been talking about some of these things, you're going to be somewhat at a disadvantage because we're not going to traverse the ground over which we've come thus far, right? We're just going to be looking at the principles and a specific application of them. And I want to say, too, that I certainly don't mean to be simplistic in some of the things that we talk about. Some of the scenarios or applications that we discussed this morning, I realize that things are complex, right? And we're in a spiritual battle. And though we are dead to sin, still we have this harmartiological hangover that we've talked about, right? This sin hangover that is present in our lives. I get all that. Right? And depending on the extent of the sin issues involved in our lives, some being very ingrained and some intertwined in other issues, though the principles are the same, still greater work and greater creativity and greater effort might be needed to gain the victory over those things that dog us on a day-to-day experience level. Right? But let me say this. Having said all that, let me say this. Victory over sin is possible. Better, victory over sin is probable. Better, victory over sin is attainable. Why? Because it has already been achieved in Christ. Right? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Right, he has already won the victory. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been crucified with him. Right, your body of possessed by sin has been dismantled. Right, you are no longer the slave of sin. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That is the truth of the matter. And not only that, listen to these verses. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, 1 John 3, verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Galatians 1, verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Colossians 2, verse 9. In him you have been made complete. 2 Peter 1, 3, we quoted it last week. His divine nature has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 1 John 4, 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Beloved, the battle for holiness has already been won. Christ has won it for us. We just need to claim the victory. And by claim the victory, I mean we just need to put into practice the truths and principles given to us in Scripture. As Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12, we just need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, we need to apply the principles of Scripture with holy grit and holy reverence. Why? Because the Spirit of God is inside us, working at the level of our wills and are working for His good pleasure, i.e. for our sanctification. Again, as we said last week, it is our obedience to His Word that unlocks His power in us. So victory over sin is attainable. We will be victorious. Now let me just say one more thing before we get full on this. Today's message isn't going to be carried out in the normal expositional way that we do things here. All right, since we're dealing with the practical side of application, this will be much more anecdotal and personal as opposed to expositional. Right? It's just the nature of the beast when you're talking about application. Right? And again, we're not trying to be insensitive, right, or make light of the issues that dog us, right? This is all meant to help. Right? Not hurt. Now, before we begin, we need to understand that there is a progression to sin that I think is helpful to grasp. There's a progression to sin. We can chart it by three words: thoughts, deed, and habit. Right? If we're looking at it from your direction, thoughts, deed, and habit. The progression goes this way. Right, the old adage you've heard, sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. Same idea, right? We're just marking it by three words: thoughts, action or deed, and habit. Right, sin is conceived in the mind, in the heart. Right, that conception gives birth to a deed, and the deed persisted in forms a habit. Depending on where you are on that chart and with a particular sin issue determines the amount of effort it's going to take to deal with it. Right? It's much easier to deal with sin in the heart. Right? In the mind than it is to deal with it once it becomes an action or a deed. And it's easier to deal with sin in deed form, in action form, than when it becomes a habit, right? Once it reaches the habit stage, it's pretty ingrained. It's a lot harder to overcome. In fact, by the time it reaches the habit stage, the natural progression from thought to deed to habit is pretty much bypassed altogether, right? Only the habit remains. Now, just to show you that this progression begins in the heart, look at Matthew 15 here. Jesus is discussing the issue of defilement in the early part of the chapter, specifically the bankruptcy of man-made traditions to deal with the problem. And then he's asked to explain it. And he says this in verse 17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the man passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." It all begins in the heart. Right, in the mind, the place of thinking and willing and desire. Again, if you can stop sin in the heart, if you can nip it in the mind, right, you won't be doing the deed or struggling with the habit. Right? The heart and the mind is the place to begin. Because sin springs from there. And the progression that we're talking about here is not just relegated to outward sins like lying or stealing or sexual sin, right? We could just as easily apply it to what we might call sins of the mind or sins of the heart. Lust, fear, worry, anxiety, anger, bitterness, frustration, envy, jealousy, worldliness, right? Discontentedness. We often cultivate sinful patterns of thinking, and if those patterns are left unchecked, then it sometimes leads to habitual thoughts that are obsessive and crippling. And sometimes that leads to compulsive behaviors. Now someone might feel like that we have no control over our emotions or emotional responses, but we do. And we should. Right? Each one of those things that I just mentioned there as a sin of the mind or a sin of the heart, the Bible calls sin and tells us to put an end to it. In fact, some of you will remember a few years ago we did a Bible study on Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. Right? That book, in that book he's confronting sins that we usually give allowance to because they aren't as flagrant as others. In it, he names each of those things that I mentioned and more as sin. Respectable Sins, great book. Right, if you don't have it, buy it, read it. If you have it, reread it. Great book. Put it into practice. And again, the flagrant sins like immorality or homosexuality or murder or theft, whatever they are, all those things begin as sins of the heart. Lust, anger, jealousy, greed. Beloved, our thought life is so important. This is why we've been harping on it for so long. So I want to begin then, when we moved into this practical section, I want to begin by addressing what we're calling sins of the heart, sins of the mind. Okay, so things like fear, anxiety, anger, depression. When do such responses become sin? Well, when it controls you. When it dominates your mind. Right? When you will sin in order to avoid it. Right? When it keeps you from doing what you know you ought to do. Right? When you hurt others by your attitudes and your actions. When you hurt yourself or impede the progress of your own spiritual growth. When you stop trusting God and take matters into your own hands. Right? That's when it becomes sin. And I realize that there are other factors that sometimes play a part of these things. But beloved, we are responsible for our responses. Right? We are not responsible for the outside forces at work in our lives, but we are responsible for how we deal with them. Sin shall not be master over you. We live in a culture that is enslaved to fear and worry and anxiety. Right? And that is bled even into the church, right? You wake up one day, you feel a little off for some reason, and after a couple of Google searches, you've determined you have leukemia or cancer, right? Or some disease that one in a million gets. And it just snowballs after that. Right? We are uber sensitive to germs, right? Or getting sick, right? You can't go into the grocery store without taking the little wipey and cleaning the handle of the cart first. Right? You can't leave the grocery store before using that hand sanitizer to clean your hands. Right? You can't touch the handle on a public restroom door, right? So you use a paper towel and then you use your elbow or your foot to open it up. Right? No one likes to be sick. But we live in a fallen world. Right? Sickness abounds. You're going to get sick. It's just life. People are afraid to go into Walmart now, right, for fear of getting shot. Some of you know the story, but when I was in seminary, I met a guy, a friend of mine, who had been on the mission field in Spain. Right? He was part of a team of two families, his and another, and they were good friends. They grew up together, they went to school together, they went to the mission field together, but when they got to Spain, the wife of the other couple developed a fear of snakes. Apparently snakes are part of the scenery in Spain. And when she had kids, her fear of snakes multiplied. She became so dominated by fear that she actually had to leave the mission field and move back to the States. That's how I met my friend. Right? With the team broken up, everybody had to go back home. Someone said worry is a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Isn't that the truth of it? It starts out small, just a thought, and then it just niggles its way into your thoughts until it consumes everything. It just takes over. English word worry is derived from the German word würgen. Würgen means to choke, to strangle. Right? Isn't that what worry does? It chokes the life out of you. Well, you know what I'm talking about. This is our culture. This is us sometimes, right? Dominated by fear, worry, anxiety. So how do we apply the things that we've been talking about for the last couple weeks to these sins of the mind or sins of the heart? I'm just going to walk you through some of the things on the list that we've been working through. Number one, start by recognizing that God doesn't want us to be controlled by any of those things, or anger, or envy, or frustration, or negative thoughts. He doesn't want us to be controlled by that. No, He wants us to be controlled by His Spirit. Right? He wants us to be controlled by His Word. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? The issue there is control. Number two. So call it what it is. Sin. Right? Again, once you do that, once you see it as God sees it, then you can deal with it. Then you can go to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say about it. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, our Scripture reading. Great passage here, dealing with anxiety in whatever form it comes. Whole chapter here is intended to give us principles for stable Christian living, verse 1. And verses 6 through 9 specifically address the issue of fear and anxiety. So he says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Be anxious for nothing. What is that? That's another way of saying stop. Stop it. You say, but I can't. Yes, you can. Right? It might not feel like it sometimes because it's so ingrained in you to respond in certain ways, but you can stop. Right? And you must stop because God is calling you to stop. Listen, God doesn't give us commands that we are unable to do. Right? With His help, Philippians 2, you can do it. And you must do it. Present, active, imperative with the negative particle may. It means stop doing what you are doing. Stop letting anxiety, fear, worry, anger rule you. In fact, he says, be anxious for nothing. Nada. Zip. Right? Not a thing. So this is where you remind yourself who you are in Christ and resolve once and for all to live in light of it. You see, I'm not going to present my mind, my thoughts, my emotions to anxiety as something to obey. I'm not going to do it. This is where you renew the mind with the truths that you have died to sin and you are alive to God, right? You are a slave of righteousness now, right? Anxiety shall not be master over you. When it comes to sins of the heart, sins of the mind, right? This is the putting off part. Be anxious for nothing. I will no longer let my mind go down these roads, whatever roads they are. Health, safety, safety of a loved one, financial worries. I'm not going to do it. Right? You check the thoughts the moment you become aware of them. And see, once your thoughts patterns are ingrained, once they become well-worn paths, i.e. habits of thought, then you no longer go down the road, so to speak. So instead of going from point A to point B to point C to point D, you go from point A to point D. But as soon as you become aware of it, right, that you're, of what you're doing with your thoughts, then you need to check them at the door. Right? You need to put a stop to it. You need to put an end to that line of thinking. That's putting it off. Be anxious for nothing. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Once you've put a stop to it, right, we have to be involved in the putting on side of the equation, right? So Paul gives us a three-step set of instructions for putting on. First, in the heat of the moment, right, the immediate putting on response to the putting off anxiety, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, pray. Right, the immediate response, the first step of putting on, the first step to responding to the putting off of anxiety is pray about it. Right, take it to the Lord in prayer. He uses 1, 2, 3, 4 different words for prayer in that verse. Right, 3 of which have to do with asking God for something. And if I can simplify that down even more, he says it this way. Pray about everything, anything. Be specific in your requests. And be thankful. In everything. That is all-inclusive language. He talks about both prayer in general and very specific supplications. In other words, no matter what the occasion, whatever the need, wherever there is a lack of something, whenever there is cause for anxiety, worry, or fear, go to Him, right? Talk to Him about it, right? Make your request to Him. And be thankful. Season it all. Season your requests with thanksgiving. Listen to these verses. These are great verses on prayer. Proverbs, or prayer, or God's goodness. Proverbs 8, or 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Matthew 6, verse 25 and following. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 28, and why are you anxious about your clothing? Observe the lilies of the observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Keep asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep seeking, and you shall find. Keep knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give to you what is good to those who ask him? Beloved, God delights in our prayers, right? He has bent his ear towards us, right? He loves our requests, right? He loves it when we cast our anxieties upon him, right? When we give those things over to him because he cares for us, right? And if he takes care of the birds, right? And the flowers, the things that really don't matter in this world, if he takes care of them, how much more will he take care of you who matter most to him? Beloved, he loves to answer our prayers. He loves to give us what is good. So go to him. Pray to him. Petition him. And do so thanking him for his love and his care and the opportunity to see him deliver. And trust him to deliver. Right? He said he would. He said he's got those things in mind. Some time ago, I came across something called the professional worrier. Not sure where I got it. I think it was Chuck Swindoll. Sounds like Chuck Swindoll. One man says to his friend, I have a mountain of credit card debt. I've lost my job. My car's being repossessed. Our house is in foreclosure. But I'm not worried about it. Not worried? Said his friend. No. I've hired a professional worrier. Right? He does all my worrying for me. And that way I don't have to think about it. That's fantastic, said the friend. How much does it cost you to have a professional worrier? $50,000 a year, said the man. $50,000 a year? Right, where in the world are you going to get that kind of money? I don't know, said the man. That's not my problem to worry about. That's his. What are we saying there? We're saying cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Let him worry about it. Right? Go to him. Pray to him. Right? And leave it in his hands because he's good, right? And he's committed himself to you. That's his problem. Where you get your paycheck, where you get your food, that's his problem. Now, obviously, you got stuff to do in that, but you leave the worrying to him. Someone's going to say to me, well, I keep asking. Right? I keep asking God to take away my anxiety, my fear, my anger, whatever it is, and he hasn't done it yet. That's because it's not his job, beloved. That is yours. That is your job. Stop being anxious, right? Be anxious for nothing, right? Be angry if there's a legitimate reason to be angry, and do not sin, right? If there's no legitimate reason, don't be angry. Fear not, he says. Beloved, we have everything we need to do those things. Right? And if we give ourselves to doing them, then he will come to our aid, right? He is in the willing and he is in the working, right? But he will not do it without our obedience in the matter. We must be obedient. We must do our part. And he will energize that. First step of putting on is prayer. Second step. Redirect your thought life to what is right. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So much of what we've said in the last few weeks has dealt with our thought life. Renew the mind, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, Colossians 3, verse 2. The Puritan John Owen said, "The thoughts are the purveyors of the soul." I love that quote. The thoughts are the purveyors of the soul. Your mind is so important in this. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on right thinking. He's actually commenting on that Matthew 6 passage we referred to earlier where Jesus is rebuking the crowd for being anxious about food and clothing and things like this. And Jesus diagnoses their problem as a problem of little faith, which Martin Lloyd-Jones insightfully defines as a failure to think properly. Listen to this. He says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand, and it strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless, and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your conclusion. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. He says, the trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? That is the absence of thought, he says. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought, he says. That is the absence of thought. It is a failure to think. Beloved, that is so right. We need to think rightly. If you want to break the patterns of sin and the sins of the heart and mind, right? Then you need to change the way you think. Stop letting the wrong things control your thoughts and begin to think rightly. Right? Put off the thinking that leads to anxiety or anger or fear or worry and dwell on, not my word, his. Dwell on things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and praiseworthy. Right? Put those things on. Right? Put those things into your mind, right? And keep your mind focused there. Put on right thinking. That word translated dwell on, interesting word. It's the word legizomai, right? From Romans 6, verse 11. In Romans 6, it was translated consider. Right? This is that accounting term for reconciling the books. Right? Consider the things true of Christ, that he has died to sin and alive to God. Consider those things true of you because you are united with Christ. Right? In the context of Philippians 4, the word means to evaluate, to calculate, right? To think through the implication of these things as they apply to your situation. Whatever is true, that is truth in the comprehensive sense, as opposed to a lie. Well, what is true? I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. I am a slave of righteousness. I can stop this, right? I don't have to continue in this, right? I don't have to be bludgeoned in the head by this anxiety or fear or whatever it is, right? I am not a hostage to this. I have a friend that suffers from anxious thoughts about hurting his kids. As you would expect, those thoughts are very, very distressing to him. He loses sleep over it. He becomes very fearful and untrusting of himself. He does things to safeguard himself and others. We've had to work through thinking on what is true. You are not that person, right? That person is make-believe. You are playing mind games with yourself. Right? Sin shall not be master over you, right? You cannot be made to do anything you do not want to do. Do you want to hurt your kids? No. Thinking truly says, I am a new man or woman in Christ. I am alive to God. I am a slave to righteousness. Think on that. Not too long after 9/11, Laura and I had to book a flight to come home for Christmas. We were living in Los Angeles at the time, going to seminary, and the airports were on high alert. And you know, you start thinking to yourself, right? Well, what if there's a terrorist on the plane, right? And it's not just us now, we have a child. Right? You start thinking of all those things, right? And the thoughts that just multiply within you. So you have to think on what is true. Wait a second here, God is sovereign. God is in control, right? If he wants to take me home via a terrorist, that is his prerogative. I couldn't stop it if I wanted to. Right? I can't change that, nor would I want to change that, right? Truth diffuses anxiety. Right? It doesn't give it a place to rest. God is in control. That's my rock. Want to see how that worked out? Remember that missionary couple I told you about? The lady got scared of her kids, you know, getting bit by a poisonous snake. Well, they move home. They move back to Texas. Her kid's out in the backyard playing one day. A snake bites his hand and he dies. Wow. Right? Happen over. It could happen over in Spain. It can happen in Texas. It can happen anywhere. God is in control. God is sovereign. He is my rock. I'm leaving it in his hands. If he wants to take me that way, I'm coming home. I knew a person that was so afraid. He was afraid of going to jail. Right? In his mind, he had done some dishonest things in his past, and he was living in fear that he was going to go to jail for it. But what is true there? You might go to jail. That might be what God has planned for you. But I guarantee you that if God takes you to jail, he will take you by the hand and lead you through it. Right? You've turned from your sin, right? You've confessed it to him. He's committed himself to watching over you even in jail, right? Right? Even when there are consequences for your actions. That is true. So rest in it. Leave all the worrying stuff to God. Whatever is honorable, that's respectable, dignified, whatever is right or righteous or conforming to God's way of doing things, whatever is pure, that's wholesome, upright. Lovely refers to that which is agreeable, amiable, pleasing. Of good repute refers to what is kind and likely to win people as opposed to giving offense. Excellence speaks of virtue and what is virtuous. Praiseworthy is the kind of conduct that evokes praise from others. What's he talking about in all those things? Well, if you know the backstory to the church of Philippi, right, you know that it was a church that was suffering from disharmony. Right? You had two very strong personalities that were contending against each other for their particular ministries, right? And others in the church were beginning to take sides. And as you can imagine, it all got very political, right? Self-interest was rife, envy and strife were rampant, grumbling and complaining were commonplace. Paul calls them out in verse 2 of chapter 4. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. J. Vernon McGee used to call these two women Euodius and Syntyche. Verse 3, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, it was a mess. Right? The most prominent people in the church were vying for position, and everybody was lining up underneath them, and disharmony was the result. And if you've ever been in a situation like that where there is interpersonal conflict, you know that your thought life is one of the hardest things to control, right? Because you're always thinking in negative terms. You're always critical of others. You're always assuming the worst. You're always jumping to conclusions, right? You're willing to believe what isn't true. You're thinking of how to position yourself. You're thinking about how to make your point so that everybody else agrees. You're trying to play the political game better than your opponent. So you see where the anxiety of verse 6 comes into play here. Right? Everything he tells them here in verse 8 is meant to combat that. Don't be thinking that way. Be thinking this way. On things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and praiseworthy. Don't you do that when you're angry with somebody? I mean, that's how I am, right? I'm one of those people that when I'm angry, I stew on it, right? Laura will vouch for me. I'm a stewer, okay? And you just roll the tape in your mind, right, over and over and over again, usually thinking the worst. No, you got to stop that. Right, you got to change the way you think about it. You need to evaluate the overall benefit of these things, what is true and right and lovely and pure and of good repute. And then step 3, you need to put those things into practice. You need to put those things that you're now thinking about on. Verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Right now that you've got your mind in the right place, put those things into practice. You don't think Paul knew what it was like to have people competing with him and trying to knock him down? Read chapter 1. In fact, go ahead and look there. Turn to chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12. Look at how Paul thinks this through. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, he could have been moaning about his circumstances. He could have been grumbling, right? He could have been worried about that his imprisonment might somehow put a halt to the spread of the gospel. He is the gospel, the apostle of the Gentiles, right? He could have been worried about his life. But he wasn't. No, he saw the truth in the matter. That his imprisonment in the hands of a sovereign God was for the progress of the gospel. Not only had it given him inroads into the Praetorian Guard, but it had also given others greater courage to take up the slack in his absence. He saw it truly. He saw it rightly. But not everyone had right motives. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, right? Do you think he's worried about that? You think he's worried about what people will think of him? Do you think he's stewing in bitterness and desiring vengeance? No, he doesn't even allow those things to enter his mind. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Wow, Paul. I mean, that's keeping the goal before you. Right, that's putting on Christ, right? I'm going to entrust myself and my situation to Him who judges righteously, and I'm going to give myself to exalting Christ, whether it's by life or by death. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul shows that he knows what it's like to have a selfless, self-giving ministry like his Savior, chapter 2, verse 5. This is putting on Christ, beloved. In our thoughts and in our deeds. In fact, you read through the book of Philippians and you notice how Christ is at the very center of his life and everything that he says. Christ was his affection, chapter 1, verse 8. Christ was his righteousness. The proclamation of Christ was his joy. Christ was his life, he says. To be with Christ was his desire. Christ was his example, chapter 2, verse 5. Christ was his glory, chapter 3, verse 3. The upward call of Christ was his goal, and it goes on and on and on in chapter 4. Right? He is focused on Christ so he can put Christ on. Well, let's switch gears here for a minute. Let's move from what we've called the sins of the heart, sins of the mind, to talk about the more visible things, right? Deeds which have maybe become deeply ingrained, habits. Right? Maybe even life-dominating sins like drunkenness or drug addiction or homosexuality or pornography. And by characterizing them as life-dominating, we mean that they affect multiple areas of life. One's job, one's home life, one's health, one's family, one's finances, one's friends, right? Certain sins have these tentacles that are far-reaching. They invade other areas of life. How do we tackle sins of that nature? Well, the basic approach is the same. Right? The principles we apply are the same principles, but due to the habitual nature of the sin or the far-reaching extent of sin into the other aspects of life, we have to work longer and harder and maybe more extensively. But it can be done. Right? You can have the victory over sin, even deeply ingrained sin, even life-dominating sin. You can do this, and you must do this. We must give ourselves to this. Think of those glorious words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Where Paul says to the Corinthians, listen to this, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. All those sins are lifestyle sins, right? They are deeply ingrained. They were an integral part of the Corinthian society. And by the way, he refers to those sins as characterizing the people, right? They are characterized by their sin. And those people whose lifestyle is defined by sin, those people, he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, those aren't my words, those are his. That's God's word. Right, you cannot be a Christian and be defined by those sins or live that kind of lifestyle. Not saying that you can't commit the sin. We're saying that can't be your lifestyle. That cannot define you. Notice how Paul concludes it, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were that, but not anymore. Right? You've been changed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Right? Sin's power has been broken because of Christ, and they were never the same again. Again, sin shall not be master over you. So how do you deal with it? Well, you recognize that God calls us to holiness. Right? And we recognize who we are in Christ. We are new creatures now. And we look at our behavior and we call sin, sin. Right? We stop putting a gloss over it, a cover over it. Right? And we resolve to put an end to it. Right? To end the habit. And we renew the mind. Right? We remind ourselves that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And instead of presenting our members to our sin anymore, we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right? This is the putting off and the putting on. In terms of putting off, we put those things to death, right? Even taking radical measures to deal with the sin. And in terms of putting on, we put on righteousness. We put on Christ. We exchange the old behaviors for new ones, for godly ones, for Christ-like ones. We talked about all that by looking at Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, right? In both those cases, the same concepts and terminology are used as that of Romans 6 and Romans 12. Turn to Ephesians 5. We talked about changing our thinking in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. We quickly glossed over changing our behaviors, Ephesians 4, verses 25 through verse 32. But just keep reading in chapter 5, verse 3. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among holy ones. Notice what he's doing there. He's not talking about lifestyle sins or habitual sins. Right, this is Romans 6, verse 15. Shall we sin just a little? No, he says. He says, don't even let it be named among you. Don't participate in it even a little, even talking about it. And then he reminds them who they are, as is proper among saints, among holy ones. He goes on, verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What's that? That's putting off and putting on. Don't use your mind and mouth for those things. Rather, use them for giving thanks. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Again, he's reminding them of who they are in Christ. And then based on that, he exhorts them into verse 8, walk as children of light. What does that look like? Verse 9. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the pattern of righteousness. Right? Living like Christ, striving to please Him. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. Again, that's putting off and putting on. Right, that's pursuing righteousness. Don't even dabble in those things. Don't participate even a little. Rather, expose them for what they are. Sin. Again, he's helping them institute godly change. Over the course of this series, it has come to my attention that even I have behaviors that need to be sanctified. I know that's hard to believe. I'm still trying to work that through myself, but apparently I'm an impatient driver. I'm very aggressive on the road, right? And I get frustrated very easily with other people, right? If everyone drove like me, there'd be no problem, but they don't, right? And so I get frustrated by that, right? And it's a pretty ingrained habit now. So having it brought to my attention, right, and the implications of it for my witness and my kids, right, I had to preach all this stuff to myself, put it into practice. So I reminded myself that such behavior isn't fitting for a saint, at least not this saint. Right? God expects more from me. Right, the deeds of the flesh are enmities, strife, outbursts of anger. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So I know where that stuff is coming from. Right, I can see myself on the page. So I call it what it is, sin. And then I made a little post-it note. Stuck it right in the rearview mirror, right? To remind myself who I am. I am dead to sin, and I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? And having made the resolve to live for God, I get in the car, I renew my mind with those truths from Romans 6, and then as I drive, I work on putting off the impatience and frustration. I think on things that are true and right and honorable and pure and lovely. Right? I work at seeing other drivers as tools of my sanctification, as opportunities for me to put to death the deeds of my flesh and to live to the honor of Christ. I'm not trying to toot my own horn there. I'm just trying to give you a concrete example. How do you do this? This is how you put it into practice. Listen, beloved, God doesn't expect us to change overnight. Right? He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Right? He knows how feeble we are. He knows how foolish we are. He knows that we're going to have good points and bad points. But he does expect us to change because he has changed us. Right? He has united us to Christ. Right? He has freed us from sin. Right? He has enslaved us to righteousness, and he has put his own Spirit inside of us. And he is at work in our lives. Right, using all things to conform us to the image of his Son. Right, he who started a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That means he's going to be working the whole time. So change is expected. Right, and when that day finally comes, the day of Christ Jesus, the day we see him face to face, we will be changed incorruptible. Right, as Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. He will see us home, and we will be home perfect, conformed to the image of his own glory. What a prospect. What a privilege. Maybe you're here this morning. You don't know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You don't know the forgiveness of sins. God is not asking you to be holy. He's asking you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one he provided to die for your sin. That's what you need to do. But for us who know him, he does expect us to work at this to the honor of Christ. And when we fail, the failure is ours. And when we succeed, the praise is His. Because He is the one that is willing and working to His good pleasure. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these things again. Thank You for the series and chance to consider our sanctification and all that You have done and all that You have provided for us. Lord God, help us to live for Your honor and glory. Help us to be men and women who are putting off the sin and putting on Christ. Help us to delight ourselves in Christ, spend time with Christ, love Christ, be satisfied with Christ, that He might be glorified in our lives, we pray. Amen.